Today's reading from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 7. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up unto the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me."
I wonder if any of you has heard the analogy of the flea and the acrobat. An acrobat experiences a tightrope as largely one-dimensional reality. One loss of balance, one misstep, and the acrobat will go plummeting to the ground. The flea, on the other hand, experiences that same tightrope quite differently. For the flea, the tightrope is a three-dimensional reality. They can walk on the top, they can walk on the sides, they can walk underneath. And they experience that tightrope very differently than the acrobat does relative to its size. Now, if this sounds familiar, if this illustration that I'm describing to you sounds familiar, it's probably because you were swept up into the summertime Netflix drama, thrilling sci-fi drama, Stranger Things. And if you haven't seen it and you're planning on watching it, you might go downstairs and get that first cup of coffee and come back in about 5 minutes, and that way you won't hear any of the spoilers. But if you have not seen it, and you don't plan to, that's okay. It's really good, though. You should check it out. Imagine E.T. meets the Goonies meets the X-Files, and you kind of get a picture of what it's all about. It's a gripping, gripping story of the mysterious disappearance of a young boy named Will Byers, and how his family and his four friends will stop at nothing to seek and to ensure Will's safe return. And what this amazing, remarkable, gripping story presents is the possibility that there may be alternative dimensions to the same reality. Now, I am not a theoretical physicist, and I don't play one on TV, but there may, in fact, be different sides to the tightrope, what they call the upside down. Alternative dimensions to the same place where their friend Will has been captured. See, the upside down in this presentation, the upside down is, it looks just the same as the world and the dimension that we inhabit, but in the upside down, things are cold and dark and desolate and hopeless. Well, I want to suggest that these varying experiences of the same reality are not just limited to the world of sci-fi or the world of theoretical physics, but this idea that the same people, that you and I can have very different experiences of the same reality, is a powerful theological idea as well. As an aside, if anyone among you or any of your friends accuses pastors of not being in touch with popular culture, you can use this as an illustration about how your pastor is very much in touch with popular culture. Each day we live as a part of God's reality. God's reality has given us creation, relationships with one another, and a culture around us that it's up to us to navigate. And God's reality is governed not only by the physical laws, but by the law that God has imparted to us, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, as our children are learning today in godly play, is God's 10 best ways for human flourishing. But how do we relate to God's law? How we relate to God's law will have a dramatic experience, dramatic impact on our experience of the world around us. You might even say that it's like living in different dimensions of the same reality. We're in a series this fall called God of Wonders, in which we're moving along a similar plane as our children in their godly play stories. And each week we are looking at the wonder-evoking stories of God's Word, the Old Testament, the stories of God's covenant-making and covenant-keeping faith with His people. And even today in Wabash, Indiana, we stand in the stream of these historic promises that God had made to Abraham, to Noah before Abraham, to Moses after. Why does it matter then? Why does it matter that we hear and we continue to learn and recite these Sunday school stories year in and year out? Why does it matter that we read them again and again? Because without these fundamental pieces, we cannot get a full understanding of our need for a Savior. And we cannot understand how the promises that He makes to us are fulfilled at the cross. And that those are fulfillments of a promise made much, much earlier to a people many, many years prior. Promises that help us make sense of the very confusing times that we live in. Promises that help us relate to one another as God's covenant family in peace, even when our backgrounds or our races or creeds or religions are different. Because when we're standing with someone in our lives, when we're standing with somebody whose life is literally crumbling around them, we need to have a word to say. And these promises are that word. Promises of a faithful God who continues even today to remain faithful to His people and makes Himself known. This is why these stories are valuable to us. So when we left off last week, Moses had led the Hebrews out of Pharaoh's grip in Egypt, and it didn't take long before the Hebrews began to become nostalgic about life in Egypt. They started longing for their Egyptian captivity. Now, isn't that a perfect illustration for addiction? In Egypt, life was miserable. It was hard. They were literally breaking our backs. But, hey, at least we had food. God knew that as Moses led His people from captivity to freedom, literally dragging their heels, and it didn't take long for them to face the question that every one of us will face when we're presented with true freedom, when we're presented with liberation from our captivity, whatever it may be, what does it look like for us to live freely? What will freedom look like and feel like in my life? In her wonderful book on the Ten Commandments, Joy Davidman, this book's called Smoke on the Mountain. Joy Davidman, who is the wife of C.S. Lewis, writes this. She says, "You can't drown all the time." Her husband wrote a series of books you may have heard of, Chronicles of Narnia. In the book The Silver Chair, he writes, there's an encounter where Jill, the main character, is weeping. And Lewis says, "Crying is all right, as long as it lasts, but sooner or later you have to stop, and then you have to decide what you're going to do." Or, in keeping with today's illustration, what dimension of reality, what reality will you choose to live in? The one that offers you the false narratives of you're not good enough, or you're not smart enough, or doggone it, people don't like you? Gosh, I didn't knew I was going to go to that direction. I didn't want to. It was too tempting not to. What narrative, what reality will you embrace? What story will you let define you? Standing in between the promised land and God's dream for them, with the memory of Egypt echoing in their minds, God's voice rings out to his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first step in walking in freedom is recognizing what voice you're going to listen to, what voice you're going to follow. And this voice, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of God, goes on to offer these 10 beautiful commandments. And this morning, I want to offer four brief dimensions, pictures of what these 10 commandments look like in application for our lives. I want to look at their relationship to our hearts. Now, three of these realities are distorted. They appear to be similar, but are in fact false realities, and there is one reality, one application for these commandments that brings life, that brings hope, that brings promise. And so the first possibility, the first false reality, I would say, is the heart without God's law. So the issue in our lives is not if we will live under someone's or something's authority, but rather which thing will we allow to have first place in our lives. As the newly minted Nobel Prize winner for literature writes, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but sooner or later, everyone's going to have to serve somebody. No sooner than Moses had brought them down off of Sinai and went up, the people began to make idols for themselves. They got worried and they got fearful and they began to make idols. Fearing that Moses not return, they found something to worship and they made it with their own hands. And all he did was exchange one false master for another. They exchanged Pharaoh for the golden calf. And whether the master is an oppressor who controls us from the outside, or whether our master is something that enslaves our hearts, whether it's the drive to obtain more always, more fame, more money, more approval, more success, without something that gives us an anchor for our lives, we will continue to scurry around looking for things to worship, looking for things to make priority in our lives. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, one of the most important books in all of Western literature, says, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." John Calvin wrote, founder of our denomination, of our tradition, that the human heart is literally an idol factory. We just keep making idols. Keep making idols. Get something to worship. But to this God calls out in a strong voice, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, tether your heart to me and to my law, and I will satisfy your impassioned, desiring hearts. This is the first false reality, the worrisome heart. The second alternative dimension is what I call the civic religion. This is when we want the commandments without the heart. You know that there's this notion in our nation that people are making all sorts of fuss about the commandments being removed from classrooms and courtrooms and places of public presence. We argue that they are a cornerstone of our nation's rule of law, and as such, they need to be put on display in our public places, which is fine with me. I am not saying anything. I think that's great. We should do that. But that's not what the commandments were given for. Their purpose. In addition to guiding people as a whole, their purpose was to shape and to form human lives. God's law was not given to us to be written on monuments of stone, but to be written on the flesh of the human heart. God gave them to us to be a gift to his people, written on the doorposts of their hearts, as Deuteronomy 6 would later say. This morning we began with the most famous text in all of the Hebrew in all of Hebrew worship, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. A reading that begins every service of worship in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and strength. And these words I command to you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates and on your hearts. This God who has covenanted himself to us in an eternal bond of faithfulness and love will not be pacified by convivial gestures of honor. Frankly, I think maybe God could care less if we have the monuments of the Ten Commandments out in front of the courthouse. The place that is to be written is on our hearts and in our homes. When we read the Ten Commandments, what we read there is of a God who is intimately engaged with his people. God wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to walk faithfully and lovingly with us. God is jealous in his passion for us. Anytime in Israel's history when someone or something came between God and his beloved, it evoked a harsh and intense reaction, a visceral response of God. God is passionate for you. God wants you. He wants your heart. What we see in this reality is a God who is not cool and detached, who we remember in statutes memorialized, who is sort of like a dispassionate bureaucrat in the sky, as somebody wrote. But the truth is that God we meet in the Scriptures is a God who will be honored and who will be obeyed and who will not be brushed aside as just one more item on the shelf. God will not be mocked. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is the second false dimension, the second parallel dimension of God's law in our lives, the dispassionate monument. Finally, the third false reality, and this maybe is the most dangerous of the three, this is the law without the gospel. In Leviticus 19, we read this beautiful summary of the law, and there's only this one nagging verse, verse 2, that says, you shall be holy. Not you shall be good enough. Leviticus 19 says, you shall be holy, you shall be perfect, you shall be righteous, as I, your God, I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it's not until we take serious stock of our lives and what the law says that we realize how passionate God is for holiness and purity, that we realize just how far from the mark we fall, just how woefully short we come. And I think this leads us in one of two directions. First, we can become intensely zealous. We can become fanatical about keeping the law. And maybe you've met people like this who are really fanatical about keeping God's law or trying to live holy, pure, righteous lives. The temptation, the trap, is to fall into self-righteousness and a sort of holier-than-thou attitude, and frankly become insufferable. We begin to keep this running tally of all of our righteous deeds, and even worse, we begin to start comparing ourselves. We get that ledger going of how good we are as opposed to how not good the other person is, or our neighbor, or our spouse, or our children. Dangerous, dangerous reality. It was this very thing that drove Martin Luther mad. I mean, it was he found himself beating his chest and his head against the wall of in the monastery, saying, "How can I please God when my actions are like filthy rags? How can I do this? God gives us this law and says to be holy. How? I can't do it. I can't do it." All by itself, all the law does is kill. But this wasn't what God had in mind for us. It wasn't what God had in mind from the very beginning. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, the law was our guardian. The Greek word here is the word pedagogos. We get the word pedagogy, teacher, instructor. I like to think of it this way. The law was our drill instructor, relentless, punishing, and unmerciful. I'll take back that last one. That's debatable. The law, there is mercy in the law. Anyways, focus. So this is the third false dimension, the third parallel reality of the law, the relentless drill instructor. In each of these, there is a sort of upside-down nature. Neither one of them captures the fullness of what God has for us, God has for your lives. And like Will Byers, the young boy who finds himself trapped in this alternative dimension, this alternative reality, unable to free himself from that place of decay and death, we are trapped in that place as well, as long as the law is what we place before us. We're trapped in our self-reliance, thinking that we can do well enough on our own. We're trapped in our civil distance, void of any real transformation. We're trapped in our self-righteousness and thinking that we've got what it takes to be holy. But the truth is that all of these are similar but false dimensions of our world. They may look much the same, but the one thing they all share in common with one another is that they are all traps. Once we find ourselves trapped, there is only one way that we can be freed, and it is by the gracious and loving hand of a Savior reaching down into our depths, into our place of decay, and taking us by the hand, sometimes picking up even our limp lives and carrying us to safety, into the beauty of the true reality. And that is the gospel. That's gospel reality. This is exactly what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ takes the crushing burden of self-reliance and self-righteousness, and by his cross and by his resurrection, says, "Let me take that from you in exchange for my righteousness, for my law, the law of Christ," as Paul writes in Galatians. In Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. And once we have been freed from God's grace, by God's grace and forgiveness that's given to us by the cross, what does that make us free to do? Follow the law. Huh? What was that? When the Spirit of Christ sets you free from your sin, God's grace, you are free to discover the wonderful truth that in each one of these laws, each one of these commandments, there is an upside down, or maybe another way of putting it, a right side up way of seeing them. One of my mentors, a guy by the name of Earl Palmer, talks about how every commandment has within it a grand positive. In all the thou shalt nots, there is also an opposite side. There is a thou shall. In grace, we're feared to give up all of our idols, all of our pursuits that sit on the throne of our lives, and freely give our lives to God. In grace, we're set free not to take the Lord's name in vain, but to hallow and to talk beautifully and reverently and holy about our God. In grace, we're set free not just to not murder, but to cherish and to love and to preserve life in all of its forms. You saw this in the litany that we read today. In grace, we're set free not just to not commit adultery, but to honor and to preserve one another's marriages. The sanctity and holiness of that covenant. In grace, we're set free not just to not steal, but to celebrate and give thanks for the good provision that God offers to one another. This is what grace sets us free to do. Do you see this true reality? This true use, vision of the law? It's not the law without the heart. It's not the heart without the law. It's not the law unto itself, but it is the law purified, fulfilled, and allowed to run free in our lives, in the hearts of God's people. Okay, to close, I know that the Stranger Things illustration was a little bit dark. It was a little bit, you know, metaphysical. I want to close with something much more inspiring that's going to send you out with a skip in your step. Imagine with me a wild horse. A wild horse. And there are three things that you can do with a wild, unbridled horse. You can either let it have its way. You can let it run free. And because it's wild, it will stampede. It will crush. It will wreak havoc on your life. That's the first thing you can do with a wild horse. The second thing you can do with a wild horse is you can shoot it. You can just put it down. You can get rid of it. You can destroy it. And that's not very good either. That doesn't help anybody. The third thing that you can do, however, is you can entrust the horse to the loving hands of a trainer who will lovingly, forcefully, strongly guide the horse and train the horse in safety and security so that the horse can be who it was created to be and run free. You remember that scene from the movie Secretariat? Maybe you saw that movie or remember seeing it live from the Belmont. You know, it's the longest race of the Triple Crown, and Secretariat, they were worried that he got off to a too hot of a start and that he was going to burn out, but he just kept gaining and gaining and gaining. And as the horse starts coming around the back stretch, the owner, and I can't remember her name, but her Secretariat's owner stands up and she shouts, "Let him run! Let him run!" This is what it looks like to live in God's free grace, in God's reality, in the right side up of God's world. So for the Ten Commandments, let them run in your life. Let the powerful hand of the risen Christ lift you out of the place where you are, and let him set you on the right path, and let him run in you. Let's pray. Faithful God, thank you for these beautiful, brief, powerful statements that guide and shape our lives. Lord, let us not get caught up in trying to keep them all by ourselves, but help us remember that on our own, we are incapable of anything, but that in your righteousness, in your goodness, in your grace, you have fulfilled and filled full the law for us and have set us free to run free. Let us do that today and all days to come to your glory, your honor, and your praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.